All I have to do is speak and play softball. So it's been good. Thank you. I'm glad. Good thing they didn't ask me to sing. Whoops, somehow this is off. Hang on a minute. All right, let there be sound.
There is sound. That was a good sound, too. Man, you two have a nice blend, and thank you for representing our Father well. Your message spoke to my heart. I've been doing some meditating on what made David a man after God's own heart. And so when you touched on Solomon was not only king, but he was son of David, you think, yeah, he had every advantage in the world. And yet, you know, he grew up in with a consummate example, other than the matter of Bathsheba, you know, and such. But he had a dad who really loved God. And although David sinned royally, he repented big time. And so you would think Solomon would learn. Yeah, dad showed me. Man, he went way beyond the sins of his father. And then in the end, he says, you know what? It's all emptiness. And I'm thinking here, if you're a young person and you're hearing all this week, and you might be thinking, oh, yeah, I know, but it's going to be different for me. I can live my life and then I'll get right later on. Do you think there might be enough examples of the Bible to say, no, it's not going to work out. Don't do that. So anyway, I encourage you to quiet your phone, quiet your heart. Going back to Detroit tomorrow when I fly out, and tomorrow night I'll get dropped off there. I heard a story, I think it was about Detroit. This guy was a prowler, a predator, you know, he's breaking into homes, stealing stuff. And he broke into this home, again, I think it was Detroit, and he didn't want to turn on any lights because as a prowler, you don't want to attract attention. So he's going through the house, and he's got this flashlight, and he's got this pillowcase that he's stuffing jewelry and money in. And everywhere as he goes through the house, he keeps hearing this voice, Jesus is watching you. Jesus is watching you. And it is really bugging him, and he's feeling anxiety, and so he goes to another room, stuff, and Jesus is watching you. Jesus is watching. He thought, what is that noise? And he's already, conscience is guilty. He's already on edge. So finally he goes into the living room, and Jesus is watching. He turns his flashlight, and there's a parrot in a cage. Jesus is watching you. And he thought, oh, felt relieved. It was just a parrot. And as he lowered the flashlight, there is a Doberman pincher looking at him, growling. And all of a sudden, the parrot said, sick 'em, Jesus. We're going to talk about the Lord's watch care over you, the heavenly watchdogs, and we're in Psalm 91 today, Psalm 91. I began to preach this psalm quite a bit starting in 2020. You remember anything significant happened in 2020? Yeah, the camp didn't happen, that's for sure. Yeah, because something changed our world. Yeah, COVID, and I hate even talking to me. We'd like to flush that chapter from our memories, right? But it'll tell you, exposed to me a real need in our churches. A fear. That's interesting. The Greek gods, this is ironic, the Greeks made gods in their own image. You talk about a reverse of the truth, right? God made us in his image. The Greeks would fashion gods in their image. And interestingly enough, they would have superhuman powers, but they would have such typical human flaws. And they had this one god, his name was Pan. Pan was the shepherd god. He was the god of the forest and the fields. You might remember having heard of him because he was half goat and half human. He played a set of reed pipes. They became known as Pan pipes. In fact, the name Pan is the Greek word for all, and the reason he was called Pan, allegedly in their tradition, he was adored by all the other gods. He was always licentious. He was sometimes genial, friendly, but he was occasionally mischievous too. And they had this tradition that said, this legend that said, Pan would hide in the forest, again, half goat, half human, and as human travelers would come by, he took amusement in causing anxiety in these people. He would do something like snap a limb and people would hear that noise and think, what is that? Then he'd scamper on ahead, and as they would come farther along, then he would hide there and he would, again, rustle some bushes or maybe make the sound of an animal. And now the level of worry and anxiety would increase in the people. And all of a sudden they'd become panicked and they'd be running along. He'd jump ahead somewhere and then he'd let out a blood-curdling cry. Boom, the people would be in a dead-out bolt experiencing what became known as panic from the name Pan. Did you know that's the origin of the name panic? From the god Pan. And it's interesting, what is panic? In fact, I went to the Webster Dictionary to make sure I had it right. Panic is literally a sudden, uncontrollable fear or anxiety, often causing wildly unthinking behavior. Panic. You know, I know something about God's people. He says where that emotion comes from. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. Panic doesn't come from God. And you have to tell you, as I was traveling among churches all over the U.S., and by God's grace, I never missed a meeting in during the pandemic except for 5 total, and they were all camps. Well, one was a Canadian church. I couldn't get into New Brunswick because of the border was closed, but I missed 5 camps. That was it. The rest of the time, I was preaching either on video or pre-recorded, or churches would have me come. We'd do it some way. In Pennsylvania on Easter week, I preached on a flatbed truck while everybody drove in their cars. It was like an old drive-in movie theater, and I'm out there. One day it was snowing, and I had my jacket zipped up to my throat, and they're all sitting in their nice comfy cars, so that was fun. But you know, somehow we kept going, and I noticed in churches, even among God's people, this sense of fear. And I thought, now our Father didn't give us that. So I want to take you to Psalm 91. I want to encourage you today, Psalm 91, a message I'm calling In the Habitation of the Most High. In the Habitation of the Most High. Psalm 91 is often called the Shepherd's Psalm. Let's take a look at it. I'm going to read just a portion of it. Lord, well, it's only 16 verses. We'll cover them, but let me get to the first part here. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Okay, we'll pause there for now. In the habitation of the Most High, I'm going to break it down into 3 areas, and I will tell you, I want to spend a bit of the time on just the first 2 verses, because number 1 is a premise established. Now, that's like the word promise, but spelled P-R-E, premise established. What is the premise here? Premise is a foundational truth from which you derive conclusions. Okay, you start with this truth, and then you come to certain other conclusions. So we have a premise established. And what is the premise here? Well, interesting, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, it starts with this, personal time with God prioritized. Personal time with God prioritized. Notice he that dwelleth, that's present tense, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Dwell and abide are common terms. I was asked one year, what's your favorite chapter of the Bible? How do you quantify that, right? But I knew the young man asking me was doing it for a homeschool interview. He's supposed to interview an evangelist or a missionary. And he didn't want just the pat answer, they're all good. You know, and we were talking during the prayer meeting time, all scripture is profitable, but all scripture is not equally interesting. Have you ever read through some of the tedious details of the tabernacle or the Chronicles, and you're like, okay, why, Lord? Well, there's a reason for it, okay? It's not all devotional reading. Some of it is to show the lineage of Christ, and some of it is to show real pictures through the arrangements of the tabernacle. But not all of it is exciting as David and Goliath, right? All scripture is profitable, but all's not equally interesting. But when the kid asked me, what's your favorite chapter? I thought, okay, if I had to narrow it down, what would I say? Perhaps my favorite chapter of the Bible is John 15. I'm the true vine. My Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that they bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. That's down to verse 5. And I'll tell you, if you've never memorized that section of scripture, that's a great memory section. What does it mean to abide? Abide means to stay in constant fellowship with. Same word as dwell here. In fact, the word dwell is the idea of being at home at. In fact, he that dwelleth in the secret place. What's a secret place? That's like a hiding place. That's like a clubhouse for little kids. Did any of you ever build a treehouse when you were a kid? And my dad was a general contractor. You should have seen our treehouse, man. It had cedar shakes, and it was incredible. It had two access points, and it had wood siding on it, and it was unbelievable. And that was our little go-to hangout spot, you know, hey, us four no more kind of thing. Sometimes for a husband and wife, you may have a certain secret place. That's your go-to getaway. You know, maybe it's back to where you had your honeymoon, or maybe it's a certain cabin, or maybe it's a little hotel getaway you like to go to, and that's just you. That's not you and the kids or anybody else. That's your spot. The secret place is, hey, that's our place. I want to ask you, where's your secret place with God? For me, that varies because I travel all the time. Like this week, I like taking a lap around here the other night and walking. I keep a headlamp so I can walk and, you know, talk with God. I always have to have a different spot, but I find a spot. I like the song Ron Hamilton wrote called My Quiet Time. Before I start each day, there is a special place. I love to get alone and seek my Savior's face. I find wisdom in His Word to instruct me in His will, and I hear His gentle voice say, "My child, be still." Yeah, my quiet time, my quiet place. I need that time with God. Interesting, he says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You know, you're never going to be really sensing the full protection of God if you're not living constantly in the presence of God. I'm afraid one of the reasons anxiety was so prevalent during this time of COVID, too many people don't have a regular, consistent time with God. I told you the other day, what is it? In America, it's like 18% of Christians read the Bible daily. No wonder 90%+ of Christians are having panic attacks when it comes to times like this. We got to have that time with God. So personal time with God prioritized. But then I want you to see protection from God promised. Protection from God promised. So this is the premise for the whole passage. Okay, look at the end of verse 1 says, "He'll abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Verse 2, "I'll say of the Lord, He's my refuge, my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Okay, think of this. He's a refuge. Sometimes we have animal refuge. Okay, so if you, like a wildlife refuge, tell me something that cannot happen at a wildlife refuge. What will not go on there? Hunting, yeah. It's a refuge. They're protected there. Okay, "I'll say of the Lord, He's my refuge." It's like the fishing hole that has the sign, "No fishing." It's like the wildlife refuge that says, "No hunting." God says, "That's my child. You cannot prey on him." Do you remember when Satan went before God about Job? And he said, the Lord said, "Hey, if you consider my servant Job, perfect, upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And Job basically, or Satan says, "Oh, sure. Because you put this hedge of protection around him. I can't get at him." You know, Job prayed every day for a hedge of protection around his family. I'd recommend you do the same for yours. And the Lord says, or Satan says, "I can't get at him." The Lord says, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll pull away the hedge. You can take away his stuff, but you can't touch his body." Well, Satan goes after him with a bandit. And please remember, as far as we know, Job is the first written book of the Bible. Did you know it even predates Genesis? And isn't it interesting? The first written book that we have deals with the topic of human suffering. People always want to know, why is there suffering? And isn't it interesting that the opening two chapters point out that the suffering was not inflicted by God? Who caused that attack? Satan did. But you say, yeah, but God allowed it. Why did he allow it? He said, "Satan, I'll prove to you, Job does not just serve me because of the blessings I give. You take away the blessings, he'll still bless my name." Well, he goes after him with abandon. I mean, all 10 of his children died. It's horrible enough for a parent to lose one child, all 10 in a single day. And then all of his crops and all of his donkeys and all of his camels and all of his servants, except in each case, one escapes, and it's only because he's the bearer of bad news. Probably Job's thinking, if I see another servant show up, so help me, the rest of them are all dead. But he's got to be thinking, this is more terrible news. You talk about the terrible, awful, ugly, worst day of the world. That's what Job was experiencing. And yet in all this, he did not charge God with foolishness. He didn't charge God foolishly. So Satan comes back and says, well, apparently stuff doesn't mean anything to you. But you take away his health, then he'll curse you. The Lord says, all right, I'll pull back the hedge a little further. You can touch his health. You can't kill him, but you can touch his health. Remember, he gets boils, which are like smallpox from head to toe. And he's, pardon me, scraping his body with broken pottery. And his own wife at this point is exasperated. She says, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, I'm not too tough on Job's wife. She's going through the whole thing herself, too. All right, it's not right what she said, but understand this. When you're going through a trial, you, the person going through the trial, you get grace for your trial, but the person observing the trial does not get grace for the other guy's trial. This is where a lot of people take up offenses and they get off. Job's wife took up offense for her husband, and she said, you know, she's not being ugly toward him. She said, you're better off dead. Why don't you just take your life? He says, you speak like one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, not evil also? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips nor charge God foolishly. Now, isn't that amazing? He is our refuge. He is our habitation. What's a habitation? If a habitat is a place where you would commonly find a person or an animal. So it's the common habitation. Like for a lot of Canadians, I know that Tim Hortons is a regular habitation. That's and I'm with you. You know, Mark brought me a nice ice cap with chocolate milk, he told me today. I had been telling the guys sometime today for our American independence, I'm going to Tim Hortons and I'm getting some. Mark brought it to me. Hey, I'm all for it, okay? For some of you, though, let me challenge you this. Some of you may make more trips to Tim Hortons than you do to your Bible. And I'm all for, I'm not saying don't go to Tim's. Hey, I'll go with you. But don't forget to open up your Bible and spend time with God. He's our habitation. So that's the premise. Now, I had studied that out. I was ready to move on. But the last thing I do when I'm preparing messages, I'll go check in a commentary to see, am I barking up the right tree? Am I thinking down the right way? One of my favorite commentators is John Phillips. And John Phillips has some really good insights on this. I would have completely missed this unless Phillips pointed out. This is not Rich Tozer original, okay? This is from a John Phillips observation. Phillips note that there are four particular names of God in these two verses. I'd already seen this is the premise for the whole psalm. That's why I'm camping on these two verses. But he points out there are four specific names of God that really set the foundation for this psalm. Okay, what are they? Well, notice verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Okay, notice the word Most High. You might want to write down Most High equals, and I'll give you the at least the English spelling of the Hebrew name. Most High is from the word Elyon. That would be capital E, L, Y, O, N. Elyon. What does Elyon mean? Elyon means possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, you might be staying in somebody's cabin, like, I wonder who owns this. You ever look around the world and you wonder, you know, how'd this all get here? Let me tell you who owns it. The Lord says, the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Every time you pray to God, you're talking to the possessor of heaven and earth. So it has to do with possession. He owns everything. You know, somebody was talking to another person, say, hey, there's a guy here needs to get in one of the cabins, and I just wanted you to come over and approve that. You know, when you're staying somewhere, you have the right to say whether somebody comes in or goes out. When you own something, you really have the right. And I want to tell you something. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the Most High. Think about that, Most High. Have you ever tried to appeal, you know, maybe you're dealing with a business and you're not getting anywhere, like, could I speak to your supervisor? And if that doesn't work, could I speak to the boss? And if that doesn't work, could I talk to the owner? Listen, there is nowhere higher to go than God. He is the Most High. He owns it all, so He's the Most High. But then notice in the end of verse 1, it says this, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. All right, the term Almighty equals Shaddai, capital S-H-A-D, like dog, another D-A-I, Shaddai. What does Shaddai mean? Shaddai literally means lavish provider, lavish provider. So, this speaks of God's provision. Okay, Most High speaks of possession. This word, El Shaddai, or the provider, lavish provider, speaks of God's provision. You know, whenever I'm praying about my needs, and I haven't gotten to tell you the stories, I can tell you some amazing stories of God providing trucks and trailers for us. Whenever I pray, I always say, Lord, I don't need new, but I'd like to ask you for something nice. God's not a junk dealer. Okay, so when I'm praying for things, I remember praying for specifics, like the last truck I got is a 2007 Freightliner Sport Chassis, and I remember praying, Lord, I'm praying for a truck with 50,000 miles or less, white or gray, push-button automatic, trailer hitch in the back, or where I put a trailer hitch, dually, Allison transmission. I had several things. You know, God gave us exactly what we prayed for. Amazing. And you know, God has veto power. He has line item veto power. He can say no to anything he wants, but he says you have not because you what? Ask not. So you might as well ask, right? He's a lavish provider. Then notice in verse 2, I'll say of the Lord. Okay, now notice, Lord in all capital letters. What name of God is Lord in all caps? Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? Jehovah means I am that I am. So literally the meaning is the God who exists because he exists. The one who is because he is. Remember last night in the message, you have to believe something always existed, either God or gas, either creator or chemical. Something always was. Well, folks, God always was. And God always will be. He's the I am that I am. So Jehovah speaks of his promise. Now, why does that tie in? He used the name Jehovah all the time when he made a promise. Why? Have you ever made a promise to your children and circumstances kept you from keeping the promise? I promise we'll go fishing, and then you get rained out. I promise we'll take that family vacation, and then the boss says, look, we've had people laid off for whatever reason, you've got to come into the office this week. And some unforeseen circumstance caused you to be unable to keep your promise. Guess who never made a promise that anything else is going to preempt? God, who knows everything, who is in the present, the past, and the future, he's the promise keeper. So the Lord is my shepherd, consequently I shall not want, because he's the Lord, he is I am that I am. Wow. Then after that, you come down to the last part of verse 2, and there's one more word for God here. Notice it is the name God, and that is Elohim, capital E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. What does Elohim mean? God the Creator. And that speaks of his power. How did God bring everything into existence? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spake and it was done. That's in Psalm 33, 6 and 9. So God just uttered and it came to pass. What power! So you think about this when you're praying, you're stressed, and you're thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do. COVID has come into our world and it's threatening everyone. Political turmoil is everywhere. Oh, my kids are turning away from God and I can't control their heart. All I can do is pray. You can pray, but guess to whom you pray has all power. I would have completely missed that. That's why commentaries can be a blessing. The four names of God. That is the premise for the whole psalm. All right, now we'll move on to verse 3. And I want you to see this from 3 down to verse number 8 is a picture enhanced. A picture enhanced. My grandmother, who grew up in Quebec, who was English, who later loved coming to Ontario because she was English, my grandmother was from a family of an artist. Her father was a frustrated artist. He lived in a time when artists weren't being paid much. And so my grandmother was artistic. She was a wonderfully creative. My daughter is a graphic designer. That's what she does for work. And she is so creative. And I was looking at this psalm, thinking from the perspective of an artist, because we know that psalms were all the scripture was given by inspiration of God. But he used their unique personalities. He used their unique perspectives. And it's interesting. They didn't go into some trance and start writing. You ever notice Peter says about Paul, yeah, that guy writes some things hard to be understood, like over my head. Well, they're both writers of scripture. They just had different perspectives, different vocabularies, different levels of education. But God used them all. So I'm trying to think, who wrote Psalm 90? We don't know. In fact, it's interesting, if you look back at the previous psalm, who wrote Psalm 91? If you look back at the previous psalm, Psalm 90, it tells us who wrote that one. It's a psalm of whom? Moses. And it's interesting, it opens up with this, Lord, thou hast been our what? Dwelling place in all generation. Some believe that Moses may have been the same one who wrote Psalm 91. Others say, oh, well, no, it was David. It was when David was on the run from Saul and he was hiding in the caves of En-Gedi. Well, you know what the truth of the matter is? We don't really know for sure. If God wanted us to know, he probably would have put that in there. And why didn't he? Maybe it's so that we would understand this is a timeless psalm that can be applied in any generation. Boy, this is a psalm of eternal importance. But whoever wrote it, some person wrote it, and you can imagine them thinking, how do I convey this truth about God? Look at verse 3. Now God used the creativity. Surely he, who's he? The Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, my God. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Under his wing shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now let me just pause there. From verse 3 to verse 8, we have now, verses 3 and 4, we have the bird analogy. And then we're going to have a battle analogy next. Okay, so it starts with a bird analogy, and then there's a battle analogy. So, or we could call it the avian analogy and the army analogy. If you, you know, go to an aviary, what do you find in an aviary? Birds. Aviation has to do with flight. Okay, so aviary would be things pertaining to birds. So we have a bird analogy, we have a battle analogy. So look at verse 3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Okay, what do, this is not hard, what do fowlers try to hunt? Birds, fowl, right? So the snare of the fowler is a trap set to catch birds. He'll deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. If you're a bird, what could be a threat to your life? Well, obviously hunters, but also disease. You know what noisome pestilence is? Widespread disease. Isn't that interesting? God covers that here. How about the beginning of verse 4, he shall cover thee with his what? Feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. I heard the story of a missionary. He was in Africa, and his burden was for the people of the bushland. They lived out, kind of like if you go out to Saskatchewan, you've got these prairies that go on forever. So he's in the bushland. People live in houses made of sun-dried clay bricks. They have thatch roofs. I mean, they're poor as can be. And at one period of time, a terrible fire came through the village. It burned up everything, scorched the roofs on the houses, burned up everybody's possessions. This missionary is already dealing with people who are dirt poor, and he's trying to reach them with the gospel, and now everyone is just thinking survival. They are totally distracted by the tragedy, and the man is just burdened for his people. So one day he's walking on the outskirts of the village. The fire had just come through. There was still smoldering going on around the village, and he came upon a nest, and it was a nest of birds, and on top was the charred remains of a hen. And he thought, the poor creature. And just out of exasperation, he just kind of kicked at her corpse with his boot. She fell off the nest, and out from under her scurried three little living chicks. It startled him. And then he thought, he saw what happened. That mother hen had spread her wings over her chicks, and she gave her life that their lives might be spared. That's the picture here. He'll cover thee with his feathers. Do you know someone who died that you might live? Hallelujah. His name is Jesus Christ. He'll cover thee with his feathers. Brother Bowman mentioned, you know, he that spared not his own son freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yeah, if he was willing to go to that depth to save your soul, do you think he could handle the protection of your life? Do you think he could take care of your personal property? Cover thee with his feathers. That's the bird analogy. But then it switches to the battle analogy. Look in the middle of verse 4. He does a complete pivot. He goes on to say, his truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Okay, now these are military pictures. The shield was common. This was not the Captain America type round shield. This is a full-length shield. And it was the kind you've seen in depictions of ancient warfare. They could put shields side by side. It literally created a wall. He'll be thy shield. And then a buckler. Now, a buckler was a rounded shield. It was a semicircle shield. And the reason it was semicircle, it would protect you from anything coming at you from the front. What it wouldn't protect you is you turn and retreat. You got no protection from the back. Okay? But he'll be your shield and buckler. Isn't that interesting? And then you go on and read in verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Now, think military here. It'd be scary enough to fight in broad daylight. I'll tell you, it'd be petrifying to fight at night. I remember during the Gulf War in 1990 and watching, that was my first exposure to night vision goggles, you know, seeing it on the news. And they were kind of green and grainy, but the guys who had the night vision goggles had a big upper hand on the people that had primitive weapons and no ability to see in the dark. He'll deliver thee, notice, from thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Now, in that day, the artillery was arrows and spears and swords. Today, I mean, we have roadside bombs. We've got bullets flying everywhere. This is often called the Shepherd's Psalm because this is where God says, you may have arrows flying everywhere. You may have bullets flying everywhere, but he'll cover you with his feathers. He'll protect you as your shield and buckler. You're in his care. Go on to verse 6. Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. Okay, pestilence, widespread disease. Okay, today being the American Independence Day, I was thinking this morning of a book I'd read 2 years ago. It's kind of fun because I was sitting on the shoreline in Hawaii reading the book. And it was the book 1776 by McCullough. And it was about George Washington having the troops at Valley Forge. And I know Brother Wendell's pastoring right there down at Valley Forge. Valley Forge, I've been there often as a kid. So George Washington has his troops there, and it is not going well for the colonists at the time. They're looking for their independence. And back then, the American military was mostly militia. They were just voluntary forces. And a lot of them had not been paid. Congress had promised to pay them, but Congress didn't have money. And back then, Congress didn't print paper money that meant nothing. They do now. But back then, if they didn't have the money, they couldn't pay them. So these guys are like, no, we're done. We're going home. In fact, only about one-third of the American colonists were still supportive of the war effort at this time. And George Washington was losing troops that winter, left and right. And there weren't battles going on. It was so cold. Battles weren't taking lives. You know what was taking lives? Disease. There was dysentery in the camp, etc. It is amazing. You study war, and some of you have been in the military. If you study war, you will find out it's not just foreign enemies that are a threat to life, but disease. And God addresses that here. And you would think, you know, if we know our Bible, then we should be encouraged that, man, we may go to a time where there's an invasion like what's going on in Ukraine or what's going on in Israel right now, and you might think, oh no, hey, he's our shield and buckler. You may go through a time where, oh no, there's another, now they're talking about bird flu, you know, oh man, another. Relax. Your Father knows. All of this may take you and me by surprise, but none of it took God by surprise. And not only did it not take him by surprise, there is nothing beyond his control. So, that's the bird analogy, and that's the battle analogy. But now we finish up the chapter, and it goes from verse 9 on down to the end. And I want you to see, last of all, we looked at a premise established. We looked at a picture enhanced. Number 3 is a promise elaborated. A promise elaborated. So pick up in verse 9 here, and what do we learn from the truths that we've just established? Verse 9, because thou hast made... Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read 7 and 8. They're so important. Let me go back and read those. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, verse 7. 10,000 at thy right hand, it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now that's still under the concept of the battle analogy. You probably know what the reward of the wicked is. Let me prompt you. The wages of sin is death. Only with your eyes you'll see the reward of the wicked. I ended up in evangelism because I did a summer internship with Dr. Ron Comfort, who started Ambassador Baptist College. He had not started Ambassador Baptist College in North Carolina at this time. He used to take guys like me, hoping that if I take some interns, maybe God won't make me start a college. So I traveled with him, and that's how the Lord put me in evangelism. Ron Comfort is now 84 years old. He's been an evangelist for 55 years, I think. And Brother Comfort had a song leader travel with him, Larry Brubaker. And Brother Brubaker is a blast. When he leads singing, he comes up off the platform. He marches around with his trombone. I mean, he is just a ball of life. And one day I was preaching back in North Carolina, and Brother Brubaker came to me. He says, hey, Rich, have you ever heard the story of Glenn Shunk? I said, no. He said, Glenn Shunk was an evangelist. I knew that. And he said, but when he was first saved, he was enlisted in the Army during World War II. And he said he was a machine gunner. So here's a... You talk about a scary place to be. You're a machine gunner in a foxhole, right? And he said Glenn Shunk would get up every morning. He'd have his prayer time. Glenn Shunk would honor God. The other guys would laugh at him and mock him. But he said, you know what? Everybody wanted to be in Glenn Shunk's foxhole because Glenn Shunk never got shot. And he said guy after guy would jump up in the foxhole with him, and it was literally this psalm being played out. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. There were times grenades were thrown into his foxhole, and the other guy died, but Glenn didn't. And in hearing Glenn Shunk's story, he said eventually he got wounded. He said the psalm doesn't mean you'll never be wounded. It means you're under protection until God says so. And he says, and when that time came, I got discharged, and God had other things for me to do at home. But he said it was like I was impervious. And he said, I wasn't being reckless. I just put my life in the hands of God, and he protected. Okay, so now we're at verse 9, and he says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Notice, this is not a psalm for people in general. This is a psalm for God's people specifically. I want to tell you, you are not guaranteed protection unless you have a personal relationship with the Lord. This ought to be extra motivation that if you're not saved yet, you need to get saved. not just because of eternity, but right now you need the protection of God. I remember hearing the story of, reading the story of Dunkirk, 1939, during the World War, World War II. The Allied troops in France had been encircled and trapped, and there were hundreds of thousands of troops that were in danger of being completely obliterated. The U.S. had not joined the war effort at that time. It's England, Canada, a few others, and France. And so it looks like total annihilation. Well, the King of England at the time was King George. That would be Queen Elizabeth's father, King George. And he said, we have got to cry out to God. He said, I want everybody across the empire to go to their churches and pray for deliverance. So not only in the UK, not only in South Africa, not only in Australia, here in Canada, even people in the US went to the churches and they began to pray, God, please have pity on those troops that are trapped in Dunkirk. Well, God did four miracles. Listen to this. First of all, as they're praying, inexplicably, Adolf Hitler ordered the halt to his advancing German armored unit. Interesting, if you study the World Wars, you'll find out Hitler made some strategic blunders. And you might think, how could he have done that? When the attack at Normandy came, he was asleep and he didn't want to be awakened. He told them, do not awaken me. And God allowed Hitler's drug-induced sleep to keep him from responding quickly enough to the advance at Normandy. So this is earlier. This is Dunkirk. So Hitler, it says, no halt to the advancing armored unit. Why did he do that? Well, there was another miracle. Because there was an unprecedented storm that had moved in over France at that time of the year. Now, normally France was not given to these horrific storms, but this one had come in at that time of year, and so the Germans could not fly their planes. The Luftwaffe was grounded. And so because he didn't have air support, Hitler wanted his armored unit to wait until he could get air support. So God used the cover of this terrible storm to shuffle around the chess pieces. There was another miracle. Although there was this awful storm in France, in the English Channel between the UK and France, there was a total calm. And this allowed the largest naval evacuation in history up to that point. In fact, there were some 800 vessels, and these weren't just naval vessels. These were shipping vessels. These were pleasure craft. These were little, whatever boats they could find. You know, it's not a great distance. What is it? I forget. 14 miles or something across the English Channel. So they were shuttling back and forth all day long, throwing soldiers, sailors, airmen into boats and evacuating them from the beach. And then there was one more miracle. There was a group of 400 soldiers pinned down on the beaches. Germans are strafing with machine guns. And these fellas had all memorized Psalm 91. And they were quoting it in unison. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. And they're quoting it in unison. Of those 400 men, not one got a single scratch. God did a miracle. Now, some people say, well, that's it. I'm going to get Psalm 91 in my head. Some people say, I'm going to wear it or pendant around my neck. I can hear guys nowadays, I'm going to get it tattooed on my bicep. Psalm 91, there it is. We're not talking about a lucky rabbit's foot. Okay, we're not talking about a fetish. Verse 9 says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Now, does God sometimes give protection to completely unsaved people? He does. But the promise is to his people. You might be saying, well, that's me. Just the point. The promise is for you. Okay, read on in 9. Because thou hast made, notice thou as individual. Do you know that even in King James day, they didn't speak thee and thou? If you read the preface to our King James Bible, it says, unto you, O king, be it known. They use you or your, well, king's one guy. They didn't talk in his day like thee and thou. Thee and thou was singular, so you and I would know when it's an individual being referred to versus you or ye, or where I grew up, it's yous guys. In the southern United States, it's y'all. Okay, so you or ye, that would be plural. Okay, because thou, that's you as an individual, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. All right, let me give you then the promise elaborated. A, I jotted down this. Exemption from evil, verses 9 to 10. Exemption from evil. Probably know the story of Corrie ten Boom. Remember hearing her? She was famous for doing what act of valor? Yeah, protecting Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. You might remember the story. Corrie and her father and siblings were Christians. Mom had died before this. They were a Christian family. But Corey and her sister's father, they were Christians, and so they were protecting Jews in their home, and they knew eventually it's going to cost them. And they had gone months and months, and every day their father would quote with them this psalm, Psalm 91. And we're in God's hands, and he'll protect us as long as he sees fit. And if you've ever read, you know, the story, life story, or heard the life story of Corey Ten Boom, fascinating. Well, one day, somebody blew the whistle on him. I think it was a neighbor, and they got turned over to the authorities. They were arrested. They were taken to the jail there. I think they were in Amsterdam. Taken to the jail. So Corey and her father, this is the last time the whole family would be together. And they're standing around waiting to be processed, and their father is quoting with them Psalm 91. And she said, "That's the last time I would see my papa." He was taken off to a men's facility. She and her sister Betsy were sent off to a women's facility. Her father died within a week of being sent to the men's camp. Corey and her sister were eventually taken off to Ravensbrück in Germany, put in a hard labor camp. They were forced to be seamstresses. You might remember the story. They were put in a barracks that was ridden with fleas, and Corey would complain about it. Why would God allow us not only to be incarcerated, but then to be put in this flea-infested barracks? And Betsy, who was always the optimist of the group, said, "Corey, do you not understand what a blessing this is?" She said, "Betsy, how could this be a blessing?" She said, "Corey, do you realize the soldiers, the guards, never come into this barracks? They don't want to be bothered by the fleas." And they were able to smuggle a Bible into the barracks. And Corey and Betsy would teach the Bible to fellow prisoners. And numbers of them came to saving faith just before they were exterminated. Betsy and Corey would often talk, and Betsy said to her, "You know, Corey, I think you will survive this war." She said, "I think you will not only escape this war, I think you will go on to travel around the world and tell people about your experiences and how you endured it." That actually happened. Corey said to Betsy, "Well, what about you?" She says, "Oh, I don't think that I will survive." Betsy was sicker, more frail. And Corey said, "Well, if he can take care of me, he can take care of you." She said, "Well, yes, but dear, think about it. What's the worst thing they can do to me? They could kill me." But she said, "If I'm killed, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." She said, "I'm fine either way." 1 year from their initial arrest, papers were written up that both sisters were to be released. Providentially, it was a clerical error that allowed this. Ironically, Corey was released from that prison camp 1 year from Ravensbrück, 1 year from the date that she had initially been arrested. Betsy died just a week before their release. You might say, "Okay, I thought God promised protection." He did. Let me suggest something to you. The promise of protection doesn't mean we'll never die. I mean, how many of us think that because of Psalm 91, we'll never experience death? Do Christians die? Yeah. Everybody dies until the rapture comes, right? So if you're not taken in the rapture, you too will die. Does that mean God failed in Psalm 91? No, Psalm 91 means he will protect you until his perfect time. In Betsy's case, he took her home. In Corey's case, he sent her around the world. Okay, so there is, first of all, this wonderful promise, this promise elaborated of exemption from evil when the Lord taught us, pray, deliver us from evil. It would include things like this. There's also angelic attention. Look at verses 11 and 12. Angelic attention. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." You know, that correlates with Psalm 34:7, which says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." I could tell you all kinds of stories of angelic protection. How many of you ever look back in your life and you say, "Oh, wow, I was so close to disaster. And looking back on, I am sure God sent angelic protection during that time." Anybody have one of those? Yeah. And yet Brother Bowman and I were talking up here on the way, and I said, "I knew Lester Roloff was a pilot, you know, and yet he died in a plane crash." And I said, did he fall asleep?" He said, "No, we were in a violent storm and the wings literally ripped off the plane." Four of the girls from their school died with Lester Roloff. Well, I guess God dropped the ball, right? No, God didn't drop the ball. It is a psalm of promise, but we all know this caveat, until God's perfect time. Now here's the deal. You are absolutely under utter, complete protection until it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And you have to rest in that. That doesn't mean be reckless. Remember, Satan says to Jesus, well, throw yourself off the temple. He even quotes this passage of Scripture. He'll give his angels charge over thee. The Lord clarifies it. No, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is not saying I can be stupid and foolish because after all, God's going to protect me. God does not override the law of gravity for your stupidity. But he does promise divine protection. Okay, so there's exemption from evil. There's angelic attention. What else is there? There's protection from predators. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. The word adder is a cobra. It's a viper. It's a poisonous asp. A poisonous snake. The lion and dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Lions, I mean, they devour things. Dragon would be another picture of the serpent here. And he says, you'll be protected from that. You know, David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians, and he was going to be the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. Was going to marry Jonathan Edwards' daughter, except he had tuberculosis, and they knew he wasn't going to live long. So the marriage never happened. But he was a very close friend of the John Edwards family. Stories told, David Brainerd was such a man of prayer. He would go out to the woods and he would pour out his heart to God. And one day Brainerd was kneeling in a New England woods somewhere and he was praying earnestly and not even aware of anything around. And a chief with some of his braves had tracked David Brainerd. They were intending to kill him. And they were watching as Brainerd was there praying, oblivious to their presence. And the tribal chief said, great spirit of sky may have delivered this man to our hands. All of a sudden they watched a rattlesnake, an eastern timber rattler came up behind him and coiled and was about to strike. And the chief stopped his men. He said, great spirit of sky may take care of matters for us. He was expecting the snake. Again, Brainerd has no idea there's a snake or Indian tribe around him. And all of a sudden, the snake releases its coil and slithers off into the woods. The chief said, great spirit of sky may have spared this man's life for some reason. A few days later, Brainerd showed up in the camp to speak to the chief. And he said, I have been sent to you with a message from God. And chief said, this is what we observe. He told him the whole story. He said, we believe spirit of sky sent you to us. Brainerd led that entire tribe to saving faith because of providential protection. Isn't that something? Protection from predators. Last thing I want you to see, though, is verses 14 to 16. 14 to 16, which goes on to say, because he, the individual, hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. You know, like if you're in an area where there's flooding, if you're in the high spot, you got protection. In Normandy, the Germans had the advantage because they were up in their machine guns shooting down on Sword and Juneau and Utah and the different beaches. And the guy in the high spot has the advantage. He'll set you on high. Notice verse 15. He'll call upon me. I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and will show him my salvation. There is deliverance for the devoted. That's what I'm calling this. Deliverance for the devoted. Now, have you ever heard the name Jim Elliot? I'm sure you have. Jim Elliot and four others went to reach the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. And you remember they had come up with an ingenious way. Nate Saint was a pilot. I'm sure you probably love the story of Nate Saint being a pilot, Brother Bowman. Nate Saint would fly his Piper Cub in circles, and they would lower this bucket down, and they were giving tools and implements to the Aucas, trying to develop rapport. And the day came that they were going to land on this bend in the river, a sandbar in the river. So they land the plane. And interestingly enough, I didn't know this detail till later, the men had sidearms on them. They had firearms with them. And they decided, you know what, we're not going to fire even if we're attacked. And the reasoning was, if we die, we're going to heaven. But if they die, they're headed right to hell. So although they had pistols with them, they didn't use them. And as they advanced toward the Alka Indians, it was... Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udaria, Pete Fleming, Ed McCullough. As they advanced toward this tribe, all of a sudden things became hostile and each of the men were thrust through with spears and died. I guess Psalm 91 isn't true. Psalm 91 is absolutely true. Please understand, the psalm is a psalm, a promise of protection, but there is a limit. there comes an appointed time. For those men, that was the appointed time. See, you have to understand all Scripture is complementary. None contradicts. We know that all things work together for what? Good. Does that mean everything that happens is good? No. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So what ended up happening? In an amazing story of grace and forgiveness, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and Rachel Saint, Nate's sister, would go back and ultimately reach that entire tribe for Jesus Christ. If you've never read, you should read Through Gates of Splendor and Shadow of the Almighty, one written by Elizabeth Elliot, the other penned by Jim Elliot. Fascinating story. Jungle Pilot by Nate Saint. Fascinating accounts. God used the what we might call the martyrdom of these men to reach that tribe. See, you and I want to say we trust God as long as His ways make sense to us. But what does the Bible say? Trust in the Lord with what? All thine heart. And lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways do what? Acknowledge Him. And then He shall direct thy paths. Trust Him even when you don't understand. But rest in the Lord. Whatever the next pandemic is that comes along, whatever the next national crisis is, it seems like there's one every week now. Listen, do not be stressed. You know the one who's over all, who controls all, and who is all good in the habitation of the Most High. Thank you, Father. You are good. Help us to rest forever in your goodness.